don't go through the storms alone. You're facing storms tonight. Don't go through them alone. Lean upon His arms. Lean upon His arms. Some of you are going to be called to do some very difficult things in the weeks, months, and the years ahead. Some of you are already being called to endure some very difficult, hard things. It just seems like the winds are so boisterous, the forces are so strong, and the waves are so high that there's no way you can keep your equilibrium. Lean upon His arms. It just seems that the devil has come and just swept your feet out from under you. Hold His arms and you won't fall when your feet go. Lean upon His arms. We used to sing this song in Pentecost when I was a boy. But I confess, I could not apply it to my life at that time like I can now. It has never meant more to me than it does right now. Right now. I am endeavoring with everything I have to lean upon the Savior's arms. I am looking at every attack of the devil and everything and just lean upon His arms. I have been threatened by those outside of the accusers of murder. I have been threatened of the devil to give me cancer of the bone marrow and to destroy my life many times, number of times. I have had demons of fear come to me and say, now what are you going to do in this situation? I'm going to do this. You know, I have been just leaning upon His arms. I've had some demonic attacks in the night, just an instantaneous attack would wake me up. And I just lean upon the Savior's arms. I'm not tonight trying to lift myself up in any way. But I'm trying to say I am endeavoring to believe God for every single thing, no matter what happens. No matter what I have to face or difficult tasks I have to do, I just lean upon His arms. And when things, when the enemy would rage, and those others and misunderstandings, I just say, well, Lord, it doesn't make any difference as long as You love me and You know who I am. As long as You know where I am. As long as You know me and I know You, then I can suffer anything else. And I know that You're going to see me through. This is so important. I just want you to get it. It's so important. Just lean upon the Savior's arms. Just lean upon His arms. I'm going to give you one testimony. I'm going to give you this testimony. I hope it will not cause you to think less of me. There are people that get stumbled, you know, if a pastor is human. But if you like that, you can never become a pastor, and neither can anybody else that's human. You have to ship them in. And so I'm going to tell you the truth. I went through a very heavy period of my ministry a number of years ago. Well, I was burning the candle at both ends and in the middle too. I was teaching, developing 10 hours of Bible college, new classes, brand new subjects. I'd never do that to one of my ministers, teachers. I'd never make them do 10 hours of new subjects. I wouldn't even let them do 10 hours new if I had it developed before. And I was developing 10 hours of new subjects a week. I was pastoring. I was designing the church building. I was the head of the building committee. I was taking care of the college. I was had a family, and I was preaching and pastoring and doing some counseling. I did a few other things in my spare time. But I was under excruciating pain, hour after hour after hour, because of the shingles that I had and the nerves had not fully healed. You see, the shingles is a virus that strikes the nerve in the spinal column. and it eats away the sheath, the insulation on the outside of the nerve, on one nerve around the body. And this virus lasts 30 days, and then the sheath begins to heal and grow a new one. And the older you are, the less chance you have of a perfect, complete healing of the sheath. And apparently, the end, there's a lot of nerve tissue, a lot of scar tissue, and the ends that didn't heal perfectly. And I'm going to tell you, when you don't have insulation around the nerve, you have got a painful situation. Well, not to give you all the detail, but there was a nerve, muscle in my back, a horizontal muscle underneath the vertical ones, that would cramp. You know what a muscle cramp feels like? This cramp was underneath, this muscle was underneath the other muscles, and it was small and horizontal, and you couldn't reach it easily, and it would cramp. I would go hour after hour after hour after hour with muscle cramp. It became a daily thing. And I had to just keep right up there and keep developing subjects and just keep working and just keep right on. And I began to take pain tablets, codeine type pain tablets, to try to, I thought, I cannot slow up in this ministry. I began to get other problems, until my eyes would weep with sinus, my nose would weep and run, and I can't do this, so I'd take some antihistamine. And these things worked, to some degree. They helped. Never got rid of this pain, no matter what I took, but it helped. And pretty soon, I'd find myself, I'd wake up in the middle of the night, nervous, just nervous. And I didn't know it was demonic. I just thought I was under stress, and I was. And that may have been the cause, but I was a heavy, And so I would take some sleeping tablets. I said, I just can't go hour after hour without sleep. I've got to get sleep. I've got work to do in the morning. I've got a load to carry. And I was working about 80 hours a week at that time. And then after a while, I began having trouble with a valve on this stomach, on the stomach. Then I began having trouble with a valve below the stomach. Then I began having trouble with the colon. And then I began to go in absolutely severe cramps that would last for hours in the middle of the night. And I mean severe. And my stomach would be full of hydrochloric acid. It would be pumping out this hydrochloric acid. And that's not good to sit in the tissue lining of the stomach. And I found that by taking about three different medicines together was the only thing I could do to curb this. Well, pretty soon, I find myself unwittingly taking all these things to keep going. And then one morning, and God began to reveal to us about what these demons are doing. And one morning, we were in the prayer room. We were in the, with the intercessors, my wife. We were praying in our daily prayer morning meetings. And this, a demon, sometimes, as these demons, these intercessors have such an eye. We come in the room, we find those demons here sometimes. They're from without, and they'll come to buffet you. They've come to challenge you. They have come to down you. They have come to destroy you. And they hear them talking at times. They hear them threatening me and say what they're going to do. And this particular one, this time, said, I am going to give him, and we're rebuking the devil, and he says, because of these things here. And he said, I am going to give him a disease that he, when he takes the medicine, it's going to have a horrible side effect. And it's going to destroy his ministry. And my wife told me one night, right after that, you see, I was becoming, and I didn't know it, I didn't realize that all I was doing was taking, I said, well, this is better than what I've got, and it's keeping me going, and I'm keeping up in the Lord, so I just keep throwing the stuff in to cancel that stuff and just keep going, see? Cancel the hydrochloric acid and keep going. I'd rather have that than the hydrochloric acid. But I was becoming dependent on these things. And these demons were putting these things on me to kill me, and I didn't know that. And then they was forcing me to take this, and he was setting me up. And so she brought this to me and said, and so what she did when she told me this, I jumped up out of bed, I ran into the bathroom, I took the wastebasket, I opened the medicine closet, took my arm in like this, and went into the wastebasket, the whole, everything on the shelf. And I put it back, and I walked back, and I said, well, that ought to fix them. And I got back in bed. And as soon as I did this, a demon came to me, a demon of fear. And he said, "What are you going to do when those terrible pains and cramps come upon you in the middle of the night? Hour after hour after hour." And all I could do was say, "I rebuke you." And he began to say to me, "I'm going to fix you. Now you don't have any of these crutches to help you. You're going to be in trouble." And I said, "You're not going to do anything to me." Now, you know, it's easy to play big when nothing's happening to you. But you see, I was facing this thing. This demon of fear was right there staring me right in the face. And I said, "I don't know anything except I'm going to trust God in the name of Jesus. You're not going to do anything to me. I'm trusting God." And that's been a number of months now. I testified of it to the eldership. What's happened is, I haven't had any more stomach pains, no more bowel problems. I haven't taken those medicines and I haven't needed them. When I quit taking that which I needed, I lacked the need to take them. That demon was cast out. I didn't have any exorcism. I just took away his lifeline. Took away his grounds. And I stood to his face. Sure, there was this fear came to me. But I said, "It doesn't make any difference. I'm trusting God. And I'm not going to believe you no matter what you say." And that fear is real. Fear is real. But in the face of fear, I contradicted everything no matter how real it felt. And a number of times in the middle of the night, you know, I'd wake up, there'd be some problem like this. And I'd just rebuke that thing, turn over and go right back to sleep. Just like that. Gone like that. He's contested me in that many times. But I just rebuke him right to his face. I am endeavoring to lean upon the everlasting arms. I mean, brother, I am trying to bring every single thought into captivity. Every single thing in my life. I am serious about this matter. And the only reason I bring this to you is because that maybe if you hear that your pastor is doing this, maybe you will follow. Maybe the sheep will follow the shepherd. Maybe they say, "If he will do it, I will do it." Maybe you say, "I've got the same problem." Some of you have allowed the enemy to make you a hypochondriac. Is that the word for taking lots of medicines? And you're dependent upon these things, and you're in a terrible fear if you don't. There was a young lady over in the Tacoma Fellowship, and it's good to see Brother McDonald here and his wife tonight in the Tacoma Fellowship. Appreciated when I looked out and I saw them heal. And the Lord spoke to her one night and said, "Throw away all your medicine in the medicine closet." And she had horrible asthma, and throw away this medicine. Now, we're not talking about you doing something. See, when the Lord comes and tells you to do something, you can do it. But if you just haul off and say, "I'm going to throw it away," then you'll have to heal me. You cannot blackmail God. He didn't have to do anything. You can die that way. Just saying, "Now I've got God over a bill. I've only got so many hours to live. He's got to do it. Healing's on the way." Not so. Death is on the way. And he doesn't have to heal you. He's not obligated to heal you. He doesn't heal in the grounds of blackmail. He heals in the grounds of faith in his will. But when God tells you something and you know it's God, you can do it. But if you're mixed up between what's God and what's your excitement of faith and your imagination, then it might not work for you, because your imaginations and faith in your own ideas don't work. It's faith in God that works. But anyway, I realize some of these things are hard to do without getting a revelation, without God speaking to your heart. But you might pray about this matter if you're in this place. But the main thing I want to say is, no matter what comes your way, we need to trust God, because what God is going to do is allow up ahead the greatest shaking and the greatest storm that the world has ever seen. It's prophesied in His Word. And you're going to go through it. You're going to go through it. This side of the Great Tribulation, you're going through it. And if you learn to trust Him now in everything, you'll be in good shape to trust Him for more and more as the demand comes upon you. But if you wait in fear until that moment when the whole landslide falls, brother, it's going to be difficult. The apostasy is going to be made up of people who wait too late and then try to handle it when it hits. So I'll face that when it comes. Yeah, you will face it when it comes. An avalanche you may not be able to stop. And so I just felt tonight to give you this testimony. Trust in the everlasting arms. And I've sung this song for many, many years. I haven't been singing so much lately. It hasn't been a long time since I've heard it now. But all of a sudden, it has a meaning like it never had in all my life. You know, someday the Word of God is going to have a meaning for you. I mean, that one verse is going to stand out. But now that verse and that verse and that verse and this verse and this verse and this verse and all these truths, every bit of it's going to have relevancy and meaning for your life and going to be living. You know how you get that? Start working on it now. Start living in it now and let it just grow and grow until it, all of it is swallowed up in this faith in God. I want to say this. A lot of you have a demon pressuring you in some area. Pressure, 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 pressure until it seems like you can't resist it. What I want you to do, because I'm your pastor, that's why I'm telling you what I want you to do. What I want you to do is identify that spirit and fight it with everything you've got. Take an absolute stand against it and cut it off at the pockets, as they say. Cut his lifeline off. Rebuke it constantly, fight it constantly, resist it, refuse it, walk the other way, live the other way, do everything contrary to what it wants, and you're defeated. I want to speak tonight from the book of Luke, chapter 22, if you'll turn there quickly, please. I need perhaps to make an explanation tonight, and that is, I use a device sometimes that I may stop using, and maybe I should not have been doing this, but there are voices out here and ideologies and theologies that are contrary to God's Word. There are sometimes skeptical voices and a theology that's of a low status. And so sometimes I give a truth and I say, now you say, well, the Bible says so-and-so. And when I do that, I mean the hypothetical you that is doing this. I do not mean you as the body. I not say, all of you are doing that. I hope not, after all the years I've been teaching you. And I do not mean that. And I take a hypothetical position and say, well, you say this. I'm taking a position that has been held out in the world, out in the theological world, and I mean a hypothetical you, and I use this as a device to show you truth. And so if I ever do that again, which I may not, and I'm going to listen to my sermon this morning a second time and see how it came across, but if I ever do it again, understand, don't ever wear a shoe that doesn't fit. And if I ever say something, and if it doesn't mean you, it doesn't mean you. And it may mean nobody here. I still may say you, meaning the hypothetical you. I may change my whole tactic on that and rephrase it and everything else, and I'm going to be working on that. But I just want to bring that explanation so there won't be anybody here feeling uncomfortable when you should not be. In other words, I want you on my sign saying, attaboy, sick'em, pastor. Not saying, oh, you think we do this, because I'm not making those kind of arbitrary mass judgments against this family of God that I love so much. I've entitled the message tonight, Through Trials to a Kingdom. The book is Luke, chapter 22, and the leading verse is The first verse is 28. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, here said, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations or trials." Now, the Son of God, meaning the man Christ Jesus, as the Scriptures call him, the human, which means body, soul, and spirit, went through trials. He was tempted in all points, as we are tempted, yet without sin. Now, this is not speaking of the second person of the Godhead as God the Son. The Bible doesn't know any such term as God the Son. It's nowhere in the Bible. Because God isn't a son. Because son means that which comes from a father, and that would mean God was not eternal. So that is a theological misnomer and should never be used because it's not scriptural. And you should never argue for something that's unscriptural, no matter how long you've been taught it. Because God is calling us on to further truth, not to retain the errors that we have been taught. The Bible says God is not tempted, neither tempteth he any man. So we see we're talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as a man, not denying that he's not also God, which he is. The Son of God went through trials. The 12 disciples that he chose, who walked with him, they didn't. They didn't go through trials. As they were going with him, the trials were on Jesus, not them. Now, I don't mean they had no trial in their life. That's not really what I'm saying. But what I mean is, essentially, the trials were his. See, they didn't have the responsibility. They didn't have to worry about anything. They weren't the Pharisees and Sadducees, we're not putting them down. All the fight was against Jesus. All the antagonism was against Christ. He alone had the responsibility. He was facing the difficult and the difficulty and the tempters and so forth. They just followed along with him. They were just listening and learning. But they stuck with him, caring. He didn't say we've all went through the trials together. He said, "You are the ones who continued with me during my temptations. You stuck by me." Do you know what their attitude was when Christ was constantly attacked, constantly abused, constantly maligned, lied against, set up? Well, you know what it was. He was the champion. They were sympathetic. They were empathetic. They were behind him. They would encourage him. In their own way, they were doing everything they can to say, "Well, we'll never leave you. We're behind you. God is for you." And I'm sure as a human being, it was an encouragement for him to have them, although they were in a lesser state, although they did not have what he had, yet they were sticking with him. It helps me if you will stick with me. It helped them. But now that Jesus Christ is through his trials, having learned obedience by the things which he suffered, as the scripture says, now that he is through his trials, we are going through our trials. We are now called to take his mantle and to go forth with his badge of authority, and to continue the work that he started as extensions of him. Clearly scriptural statement. Now we are going through our trials, and now that he's through his and we're going through ours, he is continuing with us in our trials. And he will stick by us in our trials. And he will kill. And we who go through our trials and overcome should stick by others when they go through their trials and minister to them and care for them as the pattern son. In the book of Hebrews, for just a moment, chapter 4 and verse 15. We'll be back to Corinthians Luke again. Hebrews 4:15. We read this. For we have not an high priest, meaning Christ, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Do you know what that means? That means we don't have a high priest who's like a rock. Who, because his trials are over, does not care for us. Now, he's not talking about God. Understand that. He's not talking about Jesus as God. Because Jesus as God, because deity is not a priest. A priest is a mediator. A priest is one who stands between God and man. A priest is a human being who can sympathize with the human beings. But he also knows God, and he has a spiritual intercourse with God in which he derives from God a particular authority and station and power, and he operates as a go-between. And therefore, he takes Israel's sacrifice, and he lays it in the altar to God. And he goes into the temple for the people to approach God. And he comes out, and he tells the people what God said. And he goes in on the Day of Atonement, once a year, and offers up all the prayers of the people to God. See, he's a go-between. God is not a go-between. He is one that on one side, and man's on the other side. Jesus Christ, both God and man, is the intercessor. And when you see of an intercessor, you know you're talking about manhood. Now, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, he feels for us. He has gone through things on this earth. He knows what it's like to be maligned, to go without, to be attacked by the devil. He has had the strongest attacks that anybody could have. Satan himself. Much stronger than the demons that we encounter. And he used no power of deity to protect himself. He used no divine power at any time to get himself out of any jam with the devil or anybody else. He did only what we do. He prayed the Father on the same grounds that we do. And exercised faith and belief. And God heard him, just like us. Therefore, he is a pattern son. God cannot be a pattern for us because we can't follow God. But Christ was called the last Adam, and we Adams can follow that Adam because he is flesh and we are flesh. He was made like unto his brethren, the scripture says, born of a woman, so made under the law. There are many people who don't understand that Jesus Christ is human as well as divine. They think he was God just in a shell, a physical shell. But that is not scriptural. And if you search the scriptures, you'll find, look up in a concordance the word soul, and you'll find it talks about the soul of Christ many times. Look up spirit, you'll find it talked about his human spirit many times. And it talked about his body many times. He's very positively body, soul, and spirit. Now, there are many people that think that Jesus is no longer man. He's just God in heaven. That's not scriptural. There was no vaporization of his body, soul, and spirit. He did not disappear when he was resurrected. He was changed, glorified, not evaporated, dissipated, or whatever. And the Bible says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You're never going to see God the Father, who is an eternal, invisible spirit that fills heaven and earth. There's no way that you can see him, that it goes in all directions, everywhere, that's invisible. But you're going to see Him in the person of Jesus Christ. Because He is God's permanent body. And because God is not a quantity, He is not so many gallons, so many pounds. He is not a quantity. He is not a quantity. And because He's not a quantity, you don't ask the question, well, then what about what's left over outside of Him? There's nothing about anything left over, because we're talking about a being, not a quantity of substance. In other words, the Holy Ghost, God can fill you. He can fill a million people with the Holy Ghost and be no less Holy Ghost in heaven, because He's not a quantity. There is not a million parts less of God now. So when you see God one day in Jesus Christ, the glorified body, and we have a glorified body, and seeing that glorified body, you're going to recognize that He is man, He is Adam, exalted. It's a very marvelous revelation that Jesus Christ was Adam, exalted. Now, I don't mean the original Adam back in the Garden of Eden, because man is Adam. And that's what God did for Adam. See, that's a marvelous revelation we must understand. We will also understand that He's God. And He's all that there is to God. He is fully God. In Him dwell all the fullness of the God essence, theotes, God essence, bodily. Now, but we must understand that Jesus Christ in heaven now and forever is a glorified human being. Now we down here, the Bible says he was not given a spirit by measure. See, as we, for in Him dwell all the fullness of the God essence, bodily. But we've given the Spirit by measure. We have an earnest or a foretaste or a measure of the Spirit to come. And we must understand that He is still in heaven as a human being. The soul that He had on this earth being developed went to heaven. And then His body was glorified, which still houses that soul, and His human spirit is there also as a human being. Now, this scripture says that we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. There's a double negative here. And it means He, in His human soul, cares for us. Now, He cares for us. Now, that's an interesting thing, because as a human being, see, the Bible says, while He was on the earth, He's now with you, but shall be in you. And when He's with you, He will only be with one person at a time. But now that He's in you, He's coming in you not as His human soul, or His human spirit, or His human body, but as to the divine spirit. You understand? That's the way He said, I will not leave you comfortless. The Greek is orphanos, orphanless. I will not leave you as an orphan, but I will come unto you. Well, what comes to an orphan? The Father. He comes to you as the Father. He comes to you as deity. Not as Son, but as deity. Because you need God in you, not Adam in you. Now, the question is, of course, well, how can He care for each one of us, since He's man? But remember, God can give revelation in an instant of time. Adam got off of the floor of the earth, stood upon his feet, knowing all kinds of things he never learned. It was just there. I received a revelation when I was in Bible college, where I saw a whole span of scripture truth in one instant. I was sitting on a platform, this was during the latter rain revival, so-called, and I instantly knew the whole panorama of a certain thing, and I wanted to immediately bounce up and give it, except that the dean was up there speaking, and I knew that I dare not. God can put it in your mind all at once. Now, I do not pretend to know the secret of this mystery, whether He's putting all these things, God is putting in Christ at once, or whether this involves another thing outside of the space and time element that I dealt with some time ago, as someday each being able to have a personal bridegroom, as it were, because that's who we're married to, in which he has a personal relationship. There may be a law that we're not aware of that enables this, is what I'm saying. You say, well, how? Well, if you knew it, then it would not be past our understanding, and we wouldn't understand it. There are some things you cannot know on this side of the veil, such things as how could something come from nothing, or, on the other hand, how could something always exist? There are some things you cannot know. There are some things a jellyfish cannot know. It doesn't have the information in it. Now, we have a priest who cares for us, but was in all points tempted. So we're not talking about God now. Like we are, yet without sin. I want you to know that Jesus cares for you. You say, oh, but he's God, he's so big, he didn't even... Listen, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man who walked this earth, tempted of the devil. Some of you ladies said, but no, I haven't had a husband. I haven't had any dates all these years. You can come and cry on my shoulder anytime because I sympathize for you. I even hurt for you. But Jesus didn't either. See? And you can go right down the line. But I'm being heavily attacked by demons. But he was attacked by Satan 40 days and 40 nights. Without food and weakening, tired and out in the wilderness with the beasts, the scripture says. He had nowhere to lay his head. See, I'm out of a job. So was he. Now, it says, yet without sin. Do you notice that in Hebrews here? He was touched the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, but yet without sin. It's that yet without sin that enabled him to overcome. Yet without sin. Do you know that God can get rid of these demons that have lodged inside of our bodies that are tormenting our minds? And when he does that, you're still going to get demons from without hammering at you. Do you know that he can give us his spirit and his love and send us reinforcing angels and fight against those things and put us into a place of decision where we can live without sin? And it's this practicing living without sin in each of these areas that enables us to overcome. Now let me ask you a question. How many here have had an area of sin in your life that it seemed like you were unable to live without sinning? And you sinned over and over and over again. No matter how much you prayed or did anything, you could not seem to get rid of that sinning. But you can now say, since God by his grace did a miracle work in you, you have not sinned in that area since and for some time. How many have one area you can say that about? Well, there's practically every hand in this place up, including mine. Now, let me ask you another question. If he can do it in area one, can he do it in area two? Do you have any reason to say he can do it in one area but not in another area? If he can do it in one area, surely you're going to have to believe he can do it in any other area. And if you keep adding those, eventually you'll have all the areas. And if you have all the areas, you are walking without sin. And when you do, you've overcome. And when you do that, and you're leaning on him to that degree and overcome, and of course you can't do this without having his love, and being in love with him, which you will, you'll be marvelously in love with him, anybody will help you like that, you can't stay here any longer. He'll be ready to go home. He'll take you home. Now, we are given repeat trials until we overcome. We are tested, and we flunk. We're tested, and we flunk. And we tested, and we flunk. Now, we might like to call the flunk by a different name, but the truth is we flunk. No matter how you honey it up, we flunk. We have failed. But we are supposed to pass eventually. That's the reason why he leaves us here. Otherwise, he'd just take us home. He's left us here. Jesus said, Father, I have finished the work thou hast given me to do, and I come to thee. And he prayed for us not that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them in the world. That is, while in the world. In other words, we have not yet finished our course. We have not yet learned obedience in all these points for the things we have suffered. We have not yet overcome. We are supposed to eventually pass the tests. And if you have an area that you keep flunking, no, you're not supposed to be a good Catholic and keep sinning and going to Mass and keep sinning and going to Mass. Now, I do not want to leave the impression that the Catholic Church teaches that you should keep on sinning. But you know as well as I do that that's expected. It's expected for life. Not overcoming, but keep confessing. But God does not want us to keep confessing and then sin and confess and sin and confess and sin. He wants us to leave that sin and go on into perfection. So remember, you're supposed to pass, so get with it. Christ became perfect in 3.5 years, temptation. Prior to being 30 years old, I don't think he was going through a lot of temptations from the devil. He was not in the mill, so to speak. God was not moving upon him. He did no miracle until Cana of Galilee, till he was 30 years old. He was not being powerfully besieged by the devil, nor come upon by God. But come this time, he started, and at that moment, Satan fought him tooth and nail every moment of the way. And with a ferocious battle on his hands, with a whole nation set against him in different positions, and the devil, in 3.5 years, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That is, he became obedient to this, when that came up, became obedient to that. And he overcame and became perfected. This untried Adam became perfected in 3.5 years. That's not too bad. And during this time of heavy temptation on him, heavy attack and trial, he was constantly ministering to others, encouraging others. Instead of them ministering to him, during the entire attack, they were not having trials on them, he was. And during the entire attack on him, he was ministering to them and to everybody else. Now, this teaches us something, looking at our pattern son. During the time you're being attacked, keep ministering the grace of God to others. Some of it will spill off on you. That faith you give them. You're being heavily attacked, you just say, hold on, brother. And in your spirit it says, yes, hold on. God will see you through. Keeps banging in your own head uphill. That's what I see. As you minister to others, it'll come back on you. As you sing in the spirit for them, it'll apply also to you. We need to be ministering to one another. We say, well, we're under heavy trial and problems. If we all wait for that, nobody will minister to anybody. I will not be preaching or ministering to you for the next 6 months because I expect to be under some demonic attack. Now, you know, you say, wait a minute now. With all propriety. I mean, you have a right to say that. Then I also have a right to say, well, now, wait a minute now. What do you mean you're not ministering to somebody else? You're under attack. So I can't. I'm under attack. I do when I'm under attack. 3 years ago, I had a horrible attack, came right up during camp meeting, and I had to be anointed and continue preaching and ministering right during camp meeting. And the whole thing broke loose, and the devil was fighting hard. And I kept right up there ministering and anointed. And I have lots and lots and lots of times passed since then. We need to continue ministering to one another. Now, Christ was without sin because he listened to God's truths. Now, I know there's another element here that I brought you before. But regardless of that, even though he was put back in a place like Adam before the fall, Adam and Eve didn't listen to God's truths and fell. Christ could have listened or not listened. He was tempted. He had a choice. He decided to listen to God's truth. And therefore, he overcame everything. And God allowed the devil to throw trials his way for 3.5 years, thick and fast. He overcame everyone, click, 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 as they came. Not without sorrow. He was called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had much grief, but he overcame by applying the word of truth. He put aside personal desires, and he put aside personal feelings. Would you like to overcome? If you would really like to overcome and be perfected and be what God wants, do you know what happened to him when he overcame? God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every other name. Not as deity. You don't give deity a name. Deity is all in all to begin with. This is one who wasn't all in all. He was Adam. But he was given a name. Above every other name. He was lifted up on high. You say, yeah, but it says in the name of Jesus we do these things. Do you know why it's in the name of Jesus? Do you know why it's in the name of Jesus Christ? You say, even Jesus Christ. Christ means the anointed one, the Son. Do you know why the Son is involved? That's not just deity, that's the Son. I want to let you know the Son was highly exalted. Man was highly exalted. Adam of this earth was highly exalted. Because God gave this earth for man and expected this is what he's doing with man. If every one of us had done like Jesus, we'd all be highly exalted. One was, it was highly exalted and given a name. The reason everything is by him, for him, to him, from him, and all of this, the reason everything's in the name of Jesus is because Jesus stepped in as a substitute for us. As one said this morning, we are not a substitute for somebody coming along. He was a substitute. Jesus Christ, because he gave himself vicariously for us, on this grounds, the Father being pleased to bruise him and seeing the sacrifice and accepting it for us and counting it for our penalty and therefore forgiving us, giving us mercy, because of that, everything else. Because of that, the Bible exists. Without that, we could have nothing. And that all is because of what the man, Christ Jesus, did. And now he's calling us to be like him. And eventually we're going to have to say, I am like him, for I see him as he is. He's calling us to be one with him, growing up to the fullness of the stature of Christ into a perfect man. He's calling us upward and onward. Many churches have no vision of that. They only go to church and thank God for salvation. But we are not just bawdy Christians, but we're going on. Jesus, and we must also put aside personal desires and personal feelings. Jesus Christ did not listen to the feelings that came upon him. And two, he refused to listen to demons. Demons of pride. Boy, you sure put those guys down. Boy, are you great. He wouldn't listen to that. Popularity. Oh, get the people in your grasp and you'll wrest the kingdom here away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He didn't listen to that. It was the Father's business. He said, I speak only that which my Father giveth me to speak. That's a good, clear-cut, clean way of doing. He did not listen to demons of self-pity. Oh, poor you. Everybody's attacking you. You are the Son of God and nobody believes poor you. He didn't do that. He could have talked himself right out of his ministry with a little bit of demonic help, though. He did not listen to demons of hurt. If anybody had a right to be hurt, it was him. All forsook him and fled. His closest friends forsook him. But he did not listen to those demons of hurt. He did not listen to demons of defensiveness. He did not listen to demons that want to give power. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. You'll be able to have power, power, power. He didn't listen to those who get behind me, Satan. Now save us not the things of God. You don't know what God wants. I only do what God wants. As soon as we get on the trail of doing what God wants, you're on the right trail, brother. You're on the right trail. Find out which way Jesus walked, and then walk that way. Did you ever see a bloodhound find a trail? Absolutely amazing. You ever see how they run back and forth on a trail about 30 feet long? They run that way and sniff, and run in this way, and the nose to the ground, run that way, and run that way, and that way, and that way, and that way, about 8 or 10 times, and charge off. How many know they do that? How many know why they run back and forth? How many don't know why they run back and forth? You don't know that? Well, let me enlighten you. They have got such fantastic scent glands that they can tell the difference in time between when the track was there and the track was there. Even though that coyote was bounding along and it took him just about 2 seconds, or 3-4 seconds, to get up from that part of the trail to that part of the trail, and even though it's maybe an hour old, they're running back and forth checking which is the freshest, and they run toward the freshest. Now that is pretty fantastic. And if that seems amazing, you study the salmon 3,000 miles at sea and figure out how he finds the river he came down when he was just a fingerling. Figure that one out. You swim underwater down to the top of the Columbia all the way to the bottom as a baby and go out to sea underneath water about 3,000 miles, spend a couple of years twisting around about a million times, and then underwater come back and find the same spot. And that's not too bad, you know? That's what God put in them. You know what? God, when God puts something in you, well, you can do things. So be like a bloodhound. Get your nose down on the ground, as it were. Except in this case, we're heavenly blood. I'm keep our nose up to the sky. But find out where Jesus walked and go that way. My uncle, and since you didn't know that, I'll throw this and this will be free. My uncle had an old bloodhound named Buck. And he was so old, he was blind in both eyes. Almost totally. He could just see a little bit of light. That's all he could see, a bare amount of light. And we went up, we took him out bear hunting. A blind bloodhound bear hunting. And we were going up the trail, and he was obeying, and pretty soon he caught scent of a bear. And this is up near Fairfax, if you know where that is, up near Mount Rainier. That is so thick. That country is so thick. I'll tell you how thick it is. It's so thick. Now this is not an exaggeration. I'm not going to tell you it's so thick that the dogs wag their tail up and down. No, this is going to be the truth. My brother had a hunting knife with a snap, on it. He lost the hunting knife out of his case and never knew it. He lost the glasses off of his face. We came down off of a bluff and ended up climbing down the tree. I mean, we went through thick area up there. Okay, now that that's established. This hunting dog took off through the thick brush, blind, after that bear. Discharging. And how he missed all the branches over like this and the fallen, you think he'd clunk himself in the head and the fallen log and knock himself out. He charged through that underbrush using his nose, using what God gave him. It's fantastic to the human mind. Because we don't have noses like that. We don't understand how a smell can be that king. You see, there are other realms we don't even know about. We can hardly even imagine how a, you know, salmon can find his way back to the river. Do you know sharks smell blood underwater long distances? We can't smell anything underwater. You can't even smell your own perfume underwater if you got any on. There are other realms you know nothing about that God makes. No, I don't know how I got off of that, but here I am. Verse 16, Luke 22:16. This is the third sermon today I'm not going to finish. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof. In the right place? Yes. Until it be fulfilled. No, that's not what I want. This is where he says, I'm back in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:15 I read, now I'm going to read verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Do you know what that boldly means? This is what a lot of Christians think it means. They extrapolate it this way. Let us therefore come sloppily into the throne of grace. Let us therefore come carelessly, just boldly, recklessly charging in. That is not what it means. Not carelessly, boldly. Now the reason boldly is more akin to carefulness. Really? Boldly is more carefulness than carelessness? Absolutely. This kind of boldness. Because the reason you can come boldly is because you've been so careful that you have a right conscience before God, and now you can walk in with boldness, knowing that you're accepted and your sins are forgiven and you can lift up holy hands unto the Lord. This is a carefulness that allows this boldness, not a carelessness. There are lots of Christians that have misunderstood this and think that come boldly to the throne of grace means that grace is so big, no matter how sloppy you live, just keep on doing it, just keep forgiving you. But you see, even though he keeps forgiving you, you know what happens? You can sin and sin and sin and say, well, he keeps forgiving. Sure he does. More demons come in and more demons come in and they strengthen their position. He forgives. They strengthen your position and he forgives. He strengthens their position. And pretty soon you got so many demons on you, you're never going to make it if you don't quit. Because you'll soon get to a place you will never even repent anymore. You'll get so hard and careless, callous, backslidden, demented, that you will no longer have any repentance left because you'll love the thing so much there will be no repentance. You might be sorry you're going to get come to judgment, but there's no sorrow for the sin any longer. This is a careless theology that says you can just keep on sinning and getting forgiveness and everything will be the same. It's not. You're getting worse and worse and worse. You're headed for trouble. Deep trouble. But if you walk right, you can come boldly into the throne of grace and find mercy and help if you'll just trust in his grace and his love. But repentance is genuine. It's from the heart. It's godly sorrow. You hate yourself for doing what you're doing. But if you keep doing it willingly, eventually you will no longer hate yourself for doing it. More correctly, you'll no longer hate the thing you're doing. Now, now, what does this mean? 2:18. I must mean 22:18, huh? No, I must mean, I don't know what I mean. Nan's memory here. Yes, there we go. Thank you. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted. See, he suffered being tempted. He's gone through it with you, before you. He is able to succor them, that means help them, that are tempted. He is able to sympathize and empathize and help you and comfort you when you're tempted. Because, and the grounds is, he has gone through it before and he suffered before. And he cares for you. He cares for you. Now, there's another scripture. Now, also, we who suffer are able to help others in their sufferings and to sympathize and empathize with them in their sufferings and care and say, well, brother, listen, I've been through this and I know how you're feeling. Jesus says, can say, I know, I've been through this and I know how you're feeling. We have got to do more Christ extension ministering. Do you hear me? We need to do more Christ extension ministering. Now, some of you are already to the full doing it, so then that wouldn't apply to you. But in general, we as a body need to do more. We need to be ministering one to another. How many believe that? Thank you. Now, Luke 22, 29 and 30. It won't be much longer. And I appoint unto you a kingdom. The Greek is, I have covenanted unto you a kingdom. This word, diatheto, is akin to diatheke, which you find in 1 Corinthians 11 as covenant. Make a covenant, to cut the covenant. This word is, I have covenanted a kingdom to you. Not appointed, made a covenant with you. This is appointed by reason of a covenant. We must be in the covenant. A covenant is a contract, and God's contract with us is a blood covenant. This is the new covenant. This do as oft as you drink it. It's a blood covenant. It is a solemn covenant. And that covenant gets us into the kingdom. Now he says, as my Father hath appointed unto me. My Father, who is God, I being human being, Christ is saying, my Father has made a covenant with me to give me a kingdom. And I have made a covenant with you to give you a kingdom. The same kingdom that I have. I'm going to share it with you. Because we're in the covenant together. Now, 2 Timothy 2:12 says in that connection, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, why do we need to suffer with him? If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Why do we need to suffer to reign? I'll tell you why. Because 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if you suffer with him, it means you're living godly. And if you're living godly, you've got a kingdom. And if you're living godly, you will suffer. And if you suffer with him, you'll reign with him. Not that suffering is anything good, that suffering builds, not that suffering itself, you know, a lot of people, a lot of communists or Buddhists or, you know, people suffer in wartime, atheists and pagans. That doesn't make them fit for the kingdom of heaven. Suffering won't do it. There's no magic in suffering. Suffering itself will not do it. But Christ has opportunity during your sufferings because man's adversity is God's opportunity. And when you're suffering, you're calling out and he can come and rescue and help, and then you love him for it and you build a trust in him, and there's all types of interconnections and things happening. And if you live godly, you will suffer persecution. If we deny him, we shall not be a part of his kingdom. And he will deny us before the Father in heaven, Christ said over in the Gospels. If you deny him, you'll be ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you. It's a serious thing to be ashamed of Jesus. Revelation 1:6 says, and he hath made us kings and priests unto God. He's made us kings. Now, we are petty kings in heaven under Christ, who's under God. You understand that? We are kings. Not the King of Kings, but petty kings under another king. Christ is King of Kings, and we are petty kings under Him. Now, the antithesis to that is the 10 kings we see in Revelation 17 are petty kings under the Antichrist, under Satan. We will be petty kings under Christ. They are petty kings under Antichrist. Christ is under God, the Father, the Scripture says, and Antichrist is under Satan, who gives him his kingdom, as Scripture says. Revelation 17:13 also says that these 10 kings have one mind with the beast. One mind with one another and with the beast. We have one mind with one another and with Christ, who's the Lamb. There are two forces at work. And you will have one mind with one or one mind with the other. Now, this is why Jesus said that you need to have a single eye and your whole body can be full of light. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You either for me or you're against me. You cannot love both God and mammon. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, those that have one mind with Satan and the Antichrist are put in top position. That's why these internationalists are able to rake in so much money. This brother talked about the demons anointing. They've got Satan anointing upon them. They've got powerful demons of finance and war and all types of things working within them, and they are raking in. Banks are falling. So how can banks fall? The big fish eat the smaller fish. The conglomerates are pulling in everything under the power. And they're putting things in places financially so the smaller ones fall and collapse and can't make it. They're swallowing up and they're swallowing up. You wonder why these big oil companies have got tremendous oil reserves they've never tapped. Like up in Fudho Bay and off the end of the enormous ones, bigger than all of Saudi Arabia. And they won't even work them. They don't want to work them now. And yet they run off and they keep buying more. If any come down off the coast of Mexico, in China, that was just a rumor, down there on the Falklands, any place, they are right there with their equipment. Wanting more, and they got already an oil glut. They got so much now they can't use it all. They don't want anybody else to have any. This is wealth. And what they're doing, they'll use it when they want it. They'll be ready. They'll have it. But this way they can drive the prices up high and make more money by producing less and then give money to a third power to build them up and use this to control and have the reserve until they eventually will have it all and nobody can make war. It says who can make war with them? Eventually, we got news for you. This whole conglomerate, worldwide, international, has all the oil. And you guys, if you're trying to make war, you'll be out of oil. We got the arms, we got the planes, we got the factories, we got the energy, we got this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this thing, everybody's out, and they control the world, and you got world government just like that. Now, those that are close and have the same mind are given this power, and they're going to work closely as kings. Well, we who have the same mind will be given the power of Christ and work closely with Him. But the double-minded man, he's going to be shifting back and forth in the middle. He lives for Jesus on Sunday, and Monday he lives for the devil. He keeps shelling both fortresses. He's a fool. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 shows kings in a judicial sense. Revelation 24 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them," meaning the saints, "and judgment was given unto them." And then at the bottom of the verse, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In a judicial sense, they are there as judges, like kings judge. These are kings over the millennial in a judicial sense. Romans 5:17 shows kings in a spiritual sense. And Romans 5:17 says, For if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign, reign means like a king, in life by one, Jesus Christ. It says we shall reign in life. We shall reign. That means we shall be kings. We shall be kings in life. By one, by Christ, we are kings. Not in a judicial sense, but in a spiritual sense. Reigning over sin in our lives. Now, back again to Luke 22 and verse 31, and I will not be an awful lot longer. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus called Simon to be an apostle. Simon did miracles. Simon walked upon the water. He had faith. The devil wanted Simon. The devil hath desired me to sift me like wheat. He has said hordes of enemies against me. That's why I'm asking you to pray for me. When you get willing to pray for me, and I don't mean to say this in a wrong sense, please. I honestly mean to say it in the kindest sense possible. When you get willing to remember and it becomes important enough to pray for me, God may do for me what I am spending hours in praying for. And until you do, I may take my time continuing to wait upon God. You have been asked. And now it's up to you to, whether you are here or your shepherd. I am asking you to pray for me. Daily. Now that doesn't mean an hour. Just remember me in prayer. Even if you're driving down the highway or you're doing your laundry, if you're just for a few moments even, just say, Lord, strengthen my pastor. Send them angels against those demons. Don't let them overcome him. Don't let that demon give him disease of the bone marrow. Don't let that thing happen that they are threatening. Don't let him die in an airplane crash like some of these couple other men of God have died in their TV. One whole TV group was wiped out. One whole Christian family was wiped out. Lord, protect my pastor. If you'll do that, things will go better for you and me. Now, where was I? Satan hath desired. And Satan hath desired you. He desired your elders. If you see an elder or a pastor in trouble, pray for him. Don't run out and tell us, send everybody. See, this is what the world, Christian world, doing today is. Oh, I know a pastor or an elder in a sin. Hello. You know what I found out? Let me tell you the sins of another human being. This person, see, is crying and weeping before God. Demons have been attacking him. Ferocious battles he's been going through. He's standing in the blood of Jesus, forgiving others and hoping for forgiveness. But I'm going to smear him good from coast to coast. What side are you on? Well, I just believe the public needs to know these things. But who told you that? He didn't get it from God. Well, I believe, you know, and his name is mud from now on. What if somebody did that to you? What if you allowed no sins? No mistakes? None. How would you feel? If everybody took yours and we broadcast it from coast to coast, if you made a mistake. That's what happens if you take the sins of another person. Anybody. Anybody. This myth that pastors and elders
are not allowed any sins, only the people are, who are not elders and pastors, is a lie. That's nowhere found in the pages of this Bible. My, this Bible makes you just as required to live for God as me. And you to live just as holy as me, and I can be forgiven as fast as you. And God knows that, and I know that. Now, I'm not saying that I am walking carefully before God. As far as I know, I'm living in all good conscience. I'm not walking in any sin. I'm living very carefully before God, very carefully. And then nothing else that I know God wants me to do at this time that I haven't done. But I'm giving you a principle, because I see the world, Christian world's in a horrible mixed up position on this. And if the devil would attack their pastor, they don't pray for him. They accuse him, all get mad, hold a big meeting and kick him out, and he's gone, lost as far as they're concerned. They wipe him off the face of the earth. Horrible demonic things. Let of the devil. You don't throw away a good pastor because you made a mistake. Jesus didn't throw away Peter when he denied him. He denied the Lord and he didn't throw him away. He didn't throw away David and he caused a man to lose his life and steal his wife, and he did not. And he committed adultery before that. And God didn't throw him away. Who do you think you are, people? I don't mean you. Who do you think you are, people that cast away God's servants? Because making yourself judge. This is the mentality of the Christian world today because of lack of understanding. Don't spread a man's sins around if you learn it. Pray for him. Unless it needs to come to the eldership to help him, say nothing. Now, there's a Greek word here in this verse. It's not so much the Greek word, it's the ambiguity is what's not said afterwards, in which you have to infer which a way to take it. But let me give you two or three translations. I'm going to close with this scripture. Satan hath desired to have you, and let's see what it means under each connection, because this means you as well as Peter. Satan hath desired to have you, is what the King James says. He desires you because he wants to drag you down and ruin your life. He wants you. That's true. Now, the Kingdom Interlineal and all the Revised Standard Version and the Numeric say this: Satan hath demanded you. He's demanded you. Now, if that be the right translation, then he is saying, I have a right to him. I demand him. He has sinned, and I have a right to him, and I'm going to get him. That's kind of the feeling you got with these demons on you, you know. They've demanded you because you've done something, and you've listened to them. They demand you. Satan has obtained permission to have you. And that's put into the past tense, meaning Satan has you in this thing because he's obtained permission because you listened to fear. You listened to him when he brought fear upon you, and he's obtained permission to have you, to work you over like he obtained permission for Job. Satan has claimed the right, which is somewhat similar to demand. He claims the right to you because you have listened to him. The American Standard Version in the margin and Kenneth Wiest expanded translation has, Satan hath obtained you by asking. He's obtained you by asking. There are demons, they cannot come in and just take you. But like Job, God says how far to go. And they've obtained you in certain areas by asking. Saying, God, they have believed me instead of you in this area. Can I not have them? And they've asked, I want him. And they've been able to have him. Now, Vincent's Greek word study says, puts in for a season as a piece of commentary, meaning for a short time. Rotherham translates it, Satan hath claimed you. I claim this one. I claim him. I am God of this world, and he's listening to me, and I claim him because he's listening to me. The Concordant version says, Satan hath claimed you, parentheses, men. I mean, not just Peter, but mankind and all you, he's claimed you. Now, the Greek means to beg. And it's in the middle voice, which means for self-interest. And it means to beg, whether beg claiming, beg demanding, beg obtaining, beg desiring. And see, that part, it has to be inferred. But he has begged God for self-interest to have you, and he's probably claiming rights, he's probably demanding, he's probably desiring. You're going to give it to him? You're going to give yourself to him? We have given ourselves over to demons unwittingly, but now that we're smarter, we've got to be very careful in this area. And he says he desired you to sift you as wheat. That, you know, he wants to sift wheat. What happens? The chaff comes to the surface. He wants to take you and shake you till all your chaff comes to the surface. All of your chaff will be seen right up to the surface. He wants to shift you and say, see, he's only chaff. He wants to shake everything that can be shaken. That's what he wants to do. I say, let's don't give it to him. Let's get anchored to the rock. Well, I'm going to close right now. I do want to. I'm going to bring this, because this is part of my original message. I have to bring this one thing. Verse 32. In Luke 22, 32. No, wait a minute. Luke 22, 32. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted or turned about, strengthen thy brethren. Now, this is not God praying for him. God doesn't pray. This is man praying to God. Jesus said, I have prayed for you, Simon. Now, how about us? In John 17, we see Christ praying for us. And in 1 John 2:1, and there's two scriptures here in closing. In 1 John 2:1, I want you to see this. In 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And see, now you continue, sin, repent. You sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This Greek word, parakletos, is one called to one side. Yeah. It's like a lawyer or a comforter, someone to call to your side to aid you. He's talking about the Son of God, who's an advocate, called to the side to help you. He is today in that position as our advocate. The Bible says we have an advocate if you sin. Jesus Christ the righteous. The man, Christ Jesus, is our advocate coming to our side to plead our case for us. Not because God is far, is stern, and he'll listen to the Son because he loves him so much. Not that. But he, as Adam, has loved those he died for. Like Moses said, blot my name out of the book of life and save Israel. He loved the people and was willing to give his life for them. And the last scripture is Hebrews 7:25, and it's in the same connection, but using a little different word. And it says, Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is our intercessor. He is an intercessor. So many people are intercessors. He's an intercessor. Right now, as a man, he's going on our behalf. As a man, he's praying to God. See, but he's God. Well, you have God in you, and you're praying. Who do you pray to? The God in here or the God up there? Aren't they one? He's not a quantity. And he is an intercessor. I just wanted you to be able to see that as well as God, the Father as deity, loving us, Jesus Christ, the perfect Adam, loves us. No wonder he says, we are a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He loves us, and we are to love one another as he has loved us. This is what's happening in the Spirit. And people in the band suite are going hugging one another. I love you. So I love you too. And it's not a romantic love. It's not a physical love. It's a spiritual love. And that love bond is so marvelous. I love you and you love them. When we all get in love with one another, in a spiritual sense, nobody, then it's going to be easy to get through anything. Because when you're in love with somebody, you know, husband and wife in love with each other, they can get through all kinds of misunderstandings. And when we're in love with one another, we'll be able to go right through misunderstandings. But when we're not, then you don't trust the other person's heart, and then there's all these things, and then we've got problems, and then there's severances and so forth. Oh, one day when we're in love with each other, then you'll give for the other person. You'll do for the other person. We'll all be doing for each other. Then we'll understand discerning the Lord's body. Discerning the Lord's body. Amen.